Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. After pointing out the inconsistency and contradictory nature of idolatry that these Athenians held to, Paul calls them to repentance by saying, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today thanking you that you do give this call of repentance. For it assures us that we can come to you. There is a way of salvation. And yet it is also a call that is very hard. And it's based on the assurance that there will be a judgment. And so, Lord, as we consider these things today, help us to understand them. Help us to understand you. And help us to understand ourselves, that we may heed this call. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled today's sermon, "Meet Your Maker." Of course, that's a saying that we have in our culture, that when someone is about to die and stand before God, we'll say, "Prepare to meet your Maker." And in that sense, this passage is talking about someday meeting our Maker. But it's also talking about the fact that even now, we can truly meet our Maker and not have to face the judgment of our Maker someday in the way that we would fear. What Paul is doing here is tying together a couple of things. One, if you remember, the reason that he was brought, the reason that he was questioned, the reason that he was on trial, so to speak, was that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so he's going to tie that theme together when he says there is a man who has been appointed to judge the world, and this has been proven by his resurrection. Second, he's going to bring together this theme that he began with in his speech when he said that he was proclaiming to them the unknown God based on the altar that he had seen. He is going to bring this back into two things. One, it's going to be that they, in their admitted ignorance, will be judged. And two, they need to have a change of mind because of that ignorance, which we commonly call repentance. The simple message today is, because we will all meet our Maker, we should all repent. We're going to do this in two broader strokes, with maybe 5 points under the first stroke and 3 under the second. The third stroke will be more of an applicational time. The first one is more of an explanational time, in that first we're going to see through the passage, Paul says, now that you have met your Maker, you know who he truly is and that what you thought he was is wrong. What do you do? Second, then, because of that, he commands all to return to him or to repent. Third, because we will all meet our Maker in judgment. Fourth, this is because our Maker became a man. And all of this is proven by the fact that that man rose from the grave. And then we're going to look at three applicational things under the second thing. First, we're going to see the terror of judgment in meeting our Maker. Third, the comfort of judgment in meeting our Maker. And third, preparing to meet our Maker. Now, that's a lot, I know. But we're going to, it's basically the doctrine and the application as we go through it. First, now that you have met your Maker, Paul has shown them that they did not have a clear view of who God was, that he was the Creator, that he was the sovereign Lord, that he was distinct from his creation, that he was not part of it. And all of their views that tended to project God with some sort of form or idol was wrong and ignorant and judge-worthy. You see, we have a tendency to think that the only thing that God is going to judge are our actions. But He's going to judge our thoughts. He's going to judge the way we look at Him and the projection that we give of Him. Is it truly representative of Him or is it not? And that idolatry and their ignorance will be judged. Every wrong thought of God will be judged. The Scripture tells us that every idle word that comes out of our mouth is going to be judged. God is not going to overlook things, but He will bring to account every detail of our lives, including every wrong thought. So every time someone thinks of God as nothing more than the energy of the universe, or God is the man upstairs, they will be held to account for those thoughts. But at the same time, this past thinking of God this way, which Paul has called to account, Paul also says that their Maker has been patient with them over. Now, there's two sides to this patient. When you look at the word that he uses here, it says God overlooked this. You know, you could take that just as sort of a common way of using it and saying, well, God, you know, wasn't really concerned about it, or he's letting it all go, or he just sort of let bygones be bygones. That's not what the word means when it says overlooked. It means more that certainly God is patient with them, but it also means that he has not dealt with it as it deserves to be dealt with, but it's going to be dealt with. And some people think that it hasn't been dealt with at all, and I'm going to show you that that's not true in a moment. But he hasn't dealt with it as it deserves to be dealt with. But there has been some kindness, because in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their idolatry, God still gave them good things. And his kindness should lead to repentance. And yet, without repentance, it will lead to judgment. So two things are being held up here. One is that God will judge these actions, even though in the past it doesn't seem like he has. And yet, it illustrates and brings to the forefront God's grace, that without that, there's only judgment. Certainly he is patient, and his kindness leads to repentance. But that does not mean that he has just completely said, well, it doesn't matter. He did not reveal to them what he had revealed to Israel, and yet he did not judge them also in the way he could have judged them in the past. But there is a sense in which he has judged all idolaters, and I want us to see that in the book of Romans before we think that what Paul means here is that God was just overlooking this and ignoring it. No, he just has not handled it in the Old Testament in the way he's going to handle it in the New Testament, which is a call to repentance. But if you look, and I want you to see this in Romans 1, we look at Romans 1 a lot, I know, and it is the background to a lot of the thinking that Paul has in Acts 17. But I'm going to read a portion of it today to sort of give some context to what we're saying here. Paul starts in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed. His overlooking it does not deny the fact that his wrath has been revealed on these things. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." You see, here's where it begins. "Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty of the error for which was due. And then he goes on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I read through that all to say one basic thing. God has judged unrighteousness. He has begun the judgment of unrighteousness. The idolatry which was held led to and involves other things. And the point of Romans 1 is that people who practice these things not just are awaiting a future judgment for them, but by practicing them are being judged by God. That God does not pull them back, does not call them to repentance, but lets the world go on in its sin is a judgment of God. People are already under the judgment of God because He has not brought them back by repentance. And Paul even declares in the last part of the chapter, which is really hard to get your mind around, because he calls them ignorant, but at the same time he says they know they deserve this judgment. Their consciences accuse them and say these things that they're doing deserve the judgment of God. And at some level, in their ignorance, they still know that this is judgment-worthy lifestyle. So God, or Paul, says that they're called to repentance for their idolatry. And so he says, he commands all men everywhere to return to him, to return to the true God. It is a command. Every human being that lives has a duty to believe in Christ and turn from their sins. It's the duty to believe. It's a command to all everywhere. J.A. Alexander in the Banner of Truth commentary says, this command is for everybody everywhere. There's no clarification in terms of it's only for some and not for others, but it is for everybody everywhere. It is a command from God to return to Him from this idolatry, from this ignorance, from this sin. And they are to repent. Now, I've used the term return to Him as a way of saying repent. But of course, when we say repent, we have a number of things in our mind. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on the concept of repentance. Let's look at, first off, seeing that this is part of the gospel. Luke, in his gospel, has Christ telling us this in chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance is part of the gospel message. Christ opens the eyes and minds of the apostles to the Old Testament and how it spoke of Him. And then he said to them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. He tells us here that repentance and remission of sins are what are preached in the name of Christ, based on His death, burial, and resurrection. And not only in Jerusalem, but to all nations. And here we see that going out to all nations. That now, as opposed to the Old Testament, where things were somewhat reduced to Israel, not completely, but somewhat reduced to Israel, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is to go out to all nations. And it's to be preached openly to everyone. It's part of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. I like the way that the Puritan Thomas Manton talks about repentance. in the sense that God is calling us back to truth and right thinking and not ignorance. Thomas Manton said, repentance is a returning to our wits again. In other words, before repentance, we don't think straight. Our minds are messed up. So we turn, and this is one of the words that's used in the Old Testament. There's no technical word. By technical word, I mean a specific word that normally means repentance like there is in the New, metaneo, which we'll look at in just a second. But the word in the Old Testament is simply the word to turn around, to turn, to be going this way and start going this way. Matthew Henry uses it in this sense. Here's his definition. It is to turn with sorrow and shame from every sin and with cheerfulness and resolution to every duty. That's a good comprehensive definition. To turn from with sorrow and shame from every sin and with cheerfulness and resolution to every duty. Now, the New Testament word has a little more, as I said, technical meaning, metanoeo. Simply translated, it means a change of mind. There has to be a change of mind. Some reduce it to just a change of mind about God. It has nothing to do with behavior. I don't believe that's correct, although I believe it starts there. As Manton said, repentance is returning to our wits again. We have a picture of our Maker. We have met our Maker. We know who He is. And we realize that our lives cannot hold up under His scrutiny. And knowing who He is truly and knowing who we are truly, we change our thinking. First, in an idolatrous way, that the God of Scripture is the true God. He is the Maker. He is the Creator. He is sovereign. He is independent. He needs nothing from us. And He gives all to us freely. And we owe all to Him, but He does not owe anything to us. When we have that view of God, and we see our sin, and we see how we have turned from Him, we want to return back. And so it is to turn with sorrow and shame from every sin, and with cheerfulness and resolution to every duty. And it's interesting that Paul is more or less playing on words here, because he tells them, using the same root word, that they are ignorant and they must repent of their ignorance. Because ignorant has that same N-O-E-O word in it. No knowledge. From no knowledge to a change of knowledge is what Paul is actually calling them to. A change of knowledge about God. And that change of knowledge about God, moving from ignorance to God, returning to their Maker, will bring about a change in their behavior. Necessarily, if you think differently about God, you know your Maker, you have met your Maker, you will live differently. It is to turn with sorrow and shame. Sorrow for disobeying our Lord, and shame because of that, from every sin, and with cheerfulness and resolution to every duty. That doesn't mean we will perform every duty perfectly. But we will cheerfully and resolve in a resolved way try to perform every duty. That becomes our life. The other thing we need to know about repentance is it is a gift of grace. Repentance is a gift of grace. We need to be thankful, first off, that we even have the opportunity to repent. If we are under the wrath of God, and we rightly deserve the wrath of God, that God even gives an opportunity to repent is a gift that we need to be thankful for. Secondly, it is actually a gift of grace to have us repent. Acts 5:31 says that God gives repentance. He doesn't just give the opportunity to repent. That's part of it, sure. But He actually gives the repentance to us. The grace to be able to do it. Not just the opportunity to do it, but the actual grace, the power to look at ourselves the way we should, to look at Him as we should, and to then respond as we should. In turning to Him. That is a gift of grace. Jeremiah 31:19 makes it clear. When Jeremiah cries out, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. See, Jeremiah knew that he could not repent unless God turned him around. And so he cries out to God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And when we return, as Matthew Henry says, it is a turn with sorrow and shame from every sin and with cheerfulness and resolution to every duty. The reason we need to repent in Paul's argument here is because we will all meet our Maker in judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. And this was something, of course, the audience that we know about, the Stoics and Epicureans, could not bear. Although you're going to find it interesting that that's not what threw them off. Remember, the Stoics thought they were part of God. They were pantheistic. They did not really see a judgment, per se, of a God coming because they were all just part of the universe. The Epicureans said the one thing that you had to deny was that the gods were going to judge men, because that was the main thing that troubled minds and decreased happiness. So you just denied that. And here Paul brings this right in their faces. But that's not what troubled them as much as when he brings up the resurrection, as we'll see. But he says there's a day of judgment coming. There is a point in history in which all men will meet their Maker in judgment and stand before Him and be judged. And there's a certain irony that He is being judged by them at the Areopagus, at the place where Mars, the god Mars, is supposedly judged for some of his crimes in the past. And he declares the judgment of God from this place. All humanity will be judged. Now, earlier, when Paul gives the command is, it's just written in a Greek way. As I said, I think J. Alexander has it right. Everyone, everywhere is to repent. No one is excluded from that command. Here, he talks about the judgment coming on the whole world. The word he uses, and it could have something to do with their pride again, the word he uses is for the inhabited world, and maybe it had a sense for them of the sophisticated world versus the barbarian world. But Paul doesn't mean it in that way, but it may have hit them that way, because in their sophistication, they did not believe the judgment should have been theirs. They were above everybody else. But it has the sense of the inhabited world that has developed at some level. All humanity will be brought before this judgment. And of course, this judgment is going to be performed in righteousness. God will judge in righteousness. And that means a number of things. First is that judgment will make no mistake. An omniscient God will know all and make no mistake. He will bring all out, and there will be no mistake. It will also be made with no bias, no corruption, and in that sense, no ability to bribe or to find a way out of it. It is absolute and cannot be appealed. There's no Supreme Court above God to say, wait a second, I don't like the judgment, I'm going to take it here. It's final, it's over. And therefore, there's no escape. And there'll be no human justifications allowed, because it's based in God. It will be final. Thomas Watson says this about that judgment: the wicked shall drink a sea of wrath, but sip not one drop of injustice. It will be a sea of wrath, but not one drop of injustice in it. It will be perfect. And so he says that this is going to come through a man. Our Maker is also a man. Our Maker became a man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is going to be the judge. And he is going to be the judge not only because he has been given that by God, but also because he is a man. In Greek mythology, there were a couple of men, and I don't remember, Rhadamanthus, I think, was the name of one, who were kings, who were such good kings that the gods kind of raised them to the level of demigods so they could judge men. That was part of the myth. Now, the truth of that myth is this: there is a sense in which it should be a man who judges men. Christ is a man who judges men. And in the Greek, it literally says a male human being. It uses the word for male. It's gender specific. And I think that's just to emphasize the humanity of him. It's not some superhuman being, but it's a human being, but who is also God. And he has been ordained by God to do this. not only just recently, but from eternity in the covenant of redemption. And it's fitting for Christ to do this. Because in it, he fulfills and finishes the role of Redeemer. Yes, it will involve the judgment of the wicked. And he will vindicate and bring all truth out. But at the same time, it is the finishing act of his bringing his own to himself. He himself brings it up in his ministry a number of times. You know, the Old Testament doesn't so much talk about a final day. It hints at it, but there's much more discussion of the final day of judgment by Christ himself. And he talks about it. And he talks about it in the one way where he says that on that day, all humanity will be before him and they will be separated like sheep from goats, and which was an understanding they had, because in the herds back then that grazed around, there were sheep and goats mixed together, and you had to separate them out. And so he will separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep, of course, representing his people, and the goats, the wicked. And he talked about this. And it is his place to do this because they are his people. The sheep are his. And in fulfilling his ministry to them, to redeem them, he separates them out finally from the goats and says to them, receive the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's the final act of our salvation that our Redeemer brings out. So it's fitting in the sense that he is a man, but he is God. So he knows all that is to be known as God. He can be a righteous judge, but he's a man who carries out the judgment of men. It's ordained, but it's also the finishing act of his redemption for us, to separate the sheep from the goats and to give the sheep the kingdom that has been purchased for them. And then Paul says, and this is all proven by the resurrection. I want to spend just a few moments here and sort a few things out, because the way he says it sort of throws backwards the way a lot of people think. The first thing I want to say here is Paul does not say we have to prove that the resurrection happened. I want you to catch that. He says the resurrection proves that everything else happens. A lot of people want to spend a lot of time trying to prove that the resurrection happened. The Scripture says it did, and Paul says that the resurrection itself is a proof here. That's the word he uses, as a proof, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But I just want to see what I mean by this is if we thought straight, if we had what Thomas Manton said, when our wits are about us, that the resurrection proves everything would be like saying a triangle has three sides. If we really understood it, Paul got that. The resurrection itself proved there's going to be a judgment. The resurrection itself proved that Jesus was going to be the judge. The resurrection itself proved that everybody was going to be judged. The resurrection proved that this was all true. There's no need to prove the resurrection. The resurrection proves everything. You see, the word that Paul uses here is interesting. Very, very interesting. He uses it in the classical sense, which I find fascinating because he's speaking to Greeks who've been trained classically. But it's the word that we commonly translate in the New Testament, faith. When it says we're saved by faith. But Paul uses it here in the old sense of proof. Before the word meant faith in the New Testament, in Greek culture, it meant proof. That was the common use. There's a connection, though. It's not a complete turnover of the meaning. There's a connection that I want you to see. A.T. Robertson, in his work, Word Pictures in the New Testament, catches this. And the word, you've heard me say it, some of you heard me say it, some of you, it doesn't matter. I think throwing out Greek words sometimes is more problem than it helps. But the word here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the common word for faith in the New Testament. And here's what A.T. Robertson says. All uses of pistis grow out of this one, from pytho, to persuade. The word originally meant kind of two sides of the same coin.
the idea of persuasion. It could be the basis on which you persuade somebody a proof, or it could be the result of that persuasion. The position you were in having been persuaded. You see that? That's what the word originally meant. It could be, and this is the way Aristotle uses it in rhetoric, it could be that which you use to persuade, a proof, something to argue or persuade somebody with, or it could be being in the state of having been persuaded. You then had belief. Because you've been persuaded to believe something. That's what the word means. And so it comes into the New Testament in that sense of having been persuaded to believe something. Faith. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from God. You've heard me say a lot of times that my definition of faith is having been persuaded by God of His promises in Christ. That's where this comes from. That's what I think the word faith means, to have been persuaded. To stand in a position of believing something's true because you've been persuaded it's true by proofs. Where does that come from? That comes from God. The proof and the persuasion comes from God. It's having been persuaded by God that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's faith. And Paul is using in that sense here that the resurrection is a proof to persuade us that all that he said is true. It ties together with God being the creator, us being creation, that we're not to make God in our image, but we're made in his image. But we have sinned against him, and so he sent his son to be our savior, and that son not only is going to be our savior, but he's going to be the judge of the world. The resurrection means all of that, is what Paul is saying. It's all tied together. And so we should believe it. This is his call to faith. We should believe it. Now, some will say, wait a second, and some have backed off and said, Paul hasn't talked about the cross. He's only talking about resurrection and judgment. Well, Calvin, first off, says, Luke doesn't relate everything that Paul says, only what he wanted us to see in relation to the audience. That's part of it. I think part of it is the fact that even before this, we're told what Paul was telling them that caused the whole dispute. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And you can't preach a resurrection without a crucifixion. So perhaps he had already spoken of this and he's tying it together in their minds in some way. Perhaps he does bring it up and the word resurrection means he brought it up. But he doesn't leave it out. He doesn't leave it out. But one thing that the resurrection proves, as well as that Jesus Christ is worthy to be the judge, he's the one proven by God. He's the one appointed by God to be the judge. It also proves that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And if there's a resurrection of dead people, then we're all going to be raised. And we're going to be raised to be judged in our bodies, is what the scripture says. We will all stand before God, not just as departed souls, but as resurrected humans. To be judged for everything we've done in the body. That's what Paul is taught here. Now I want to draw some applications. And we're going to look at three things here. First, we're going to look at the terror of judgment. Second, we're going to look at the comfort of judgment. And third, how do we prepare for judgment? First, the terror of judgment. The prospect of being judged by God is a terrible prospect. If we really understand it, it's a terrible prospect. And that's why it leads to a desire to find some way to escape it. And God provides that way through faith and repentance. One of the Puritans said it's like Belshazzar that we studied this morning in Sunday school. When we think about it, our knees should knock together. Remember how it described Belshazzar? It says his joints and his hips came loose and his knees just knocked together. Terror creates physical responses. And it's a terror to think about the judgment. Augustine put it to us this way. He said, in thinking of when on Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given and the people were not allowed to touch the mountain and there was lightning and thunder and darkness and God gave the law, Augustine says this, if God was so terrible at the giving of his law, oh, how terrible will he be when he shall come to require his law. The scriptures tell us that when God comes in judgment, heaven and earth try to flee away from him. It's terrible because God does not forget any sin. And that we cannot look at his overlooking the past as his approval of those things. Sometimes we think two thoughts here. One is, because, well, everybody's been doing it for a long time, then everything must be okay. Not necessarily. That's a tendency we may have to deceive ourselves, even in our own lives. Well, you know, people have been doing this for a long time, so God's not against it. Whether he judges it directly or not is not the test of whether he's against it. What it says in his word is what says he's against it. He may let it go on, even to build up that judgment. And we need to remember also that just because you're getting away with something right now doesn't mean that it's okay. Especially to the young people. The scripture talks directly to the young people in Ecclesiastes 11:9. I find this interesting because it knows, Scripture knows their thoughts. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says this, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Do what you want. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." God's patience is not his approval. And we're told that the wicked will be placed on his left with Satan and his demons. One who is not saved is told to go into the outer darkness with Satan and his demons. And remember, Satan and his demons do not rule hell. They are punished there. And the wicked are punished with them. So the wicked get the same punishment that Satan does, is the point. It is a horrible thing. It is a terrible thing. And as I said, there is no appeal. There is no loophole. There's no way to talk God out of it. God is the ultimate righteous judge. Some people live a life of hidden sin. It's not hidden from God. And it will not be hidden at the judgment day. Some people live a life of brazen sin, thinking, well, I'm getting away with it, it's okay. We've spoken of that. It is not. God will deal with it at judgment day. Some people live lives of crooked dealings. In business or whatever, lying. We saw that in the reading, how the people deceived and tried to do crooked dealings with the Israelites. God will judge that. Some people live a life of atheism. God will judge that. And in that day, many will be judged for rejecting Christ. They will have had the opportunity to hear the call. Repentance is for everybody. Turn, and I will forgive you. Come to me. We read in the psalm this morning, "Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications." You have heard that, and at the judgment day you will say, "I did not respond, and I'm here now." That's a terrifying thought. There will be many hypocrites found out on that day. We know the scripture that says that in that day many will come to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord," and try to give justification. "Did I not do this? Did I not do this? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons?" And I think the most terrifying words in history will be spoken: "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's not that they were saved and they lost it. They never had it. But they thought they were saved. Their friends thought they were saved. They comfort themselves in many things. But Thomas Manton reminds us of this. He who will not weep for his sins will burn for them. And then one more thing that's hard to understand. On that day, when that judgment comes, we will vote with Christ for the judgment of the wicked. Just the other day, I heard someone say, well, I don't want to go to heaven if Grandpa's not there. But in Christ's righteous judgment, even our loved ones will no longer be precious in our sight because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And we will vote with Christ for their judgment. Judgment Day is a terrifying day. That's why the call to repent is going out to all everywhere. Now, the comfort of judgment. There's also a lot of comfort in judgment, in the coming judgment. First is the fact that at the judgment, all things will be vindicated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us this. Not only our own personal vindication, because we have been misrepresented, misunderstood, and persecuted as Christians, but many mysteries will be unfolded to us there. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How is it that God used these things for His glory? And we will have a better, although not complete, but a better understanding of these things at the judgment. Remember, Asaph says in Psalm 73, when he considered these questions, it was the judgment day that gave him clarity. Of course, the main comfort of judgment day is what is written in your bulletin. Your Redeemer is your judge. The one who came to die for you is the one who will hold you accountable. And He has fulfilled the law for you, both in forgiveness of your faults and perfection of its demands. Turn to Romans 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. It says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End of the law means the perfection of the law. End of the law means that all that the law demanded of you is fulfilled in Him. All that the law said you must do and you didn't, He has forgiven. All that the law says that you must do and you didn't, He has done. And He gives you that perfection to stand before Him as He judges you. That is a comforting thought. We need to understand that the judgment of believers is for proof, not trial. Unfortunately, there are some even in the Reformed world today that say our salvation is up in the air until the judgment day. Yes, it's true that the judgment will prove our faith, but it will not create our faith. It is for proof. Proof that we have been converted. Proof that we believe. Proof. Remember Jesus talking to the sheep. He says, all the times that you gave in my name show you believe. And the sheep are like, when do we do this, Lord? Let me comfort you with this. Your doubts and humility are part of the proof of your faith. You will be there and say, Lord, Lord, when did I do this? When did I don't remember. And He says, you did. The least of my brethren, you did it for me. Be proof that the gospel has come home. So far that Jonathan Edwards says that in doing this, even though Christ has paid for all, God will look upon these acts as if He owes us something. When He obviously doesn't. What great news is that? It says God is pleased, as it were, to make Himself a debtor to us over these things. I give you a story. I think that I've shared it with some of you. It's just a sweet story of what we're talking about here. A couple weeks ago, I was meeting with Michael Phelps, some of you know, and a friend of his who's been in a Bible study with him, came up and started talking to us and was telling a story about her father. This young lady grew up in a home. She was college age, 20-something. Grew up in a home, 20 years, 23 years, where her father never said, "I love you." I know there's a lot of that out there. But her father started going to a Bible study. Started going to church. And they were having a Bible study. She told us a few nights prior where they were studying, what does it mean to be born again? And the father said, "That's what happened to me." He'd come to faith in Christ. And he called up his daughter on an evening and said, "What are you doing tonight, honey?" "We're having a Bible study. You want to come? I love you." See, the gospel changed him. And those things are proof of his salvation. As I said, your fear of anything that I've talked about, fear that you will fail, is really a good sign. A good sign. The scripture itself even puts that forth, because the sheep will say, "When did we do this?" And the ultimate thing, of course, is when you stand before the judgment seat, rather than saying, "Lord, Lord, did I not?" you will say, "Lord, Lord, thank you for doing for me. You died for me. That's my hope. That's my hope. That's my salvation." And then in that day of resurrection, our bodies, and this, who, again, Jonathan Edwards, our bodies are to be mansions of pleasure for all eternity, not judgment. So how do we prepare? There's so much here, and I really want to commend you a book. You can get this through Solid Ground Christian Publishing. It's called The Risen Christ Conquers Mars Hill. It's put together by our brother Michael Gaydosh, who runs that book dealership. It's got a foreword by Sinclair Ferguson. What he's done is he's taken what are considered to be some of the best sermons, expositions, papers on Paul's meeting in Athens. Everywhere from Thomas Manton, Thomas Watson, Jonathan Edwards, to Ned Stonehouse, Cornelius Van Til, B.B. Warfield, and Greg Bahnsen. And it's just a collection of all these sermons on Mars Hill. Of course, you know why I have it. As soon as I heard about it, I had to have it. But I want to commend you the sermon by Jonathan Edwards in here. I'm taking a lot, of course, from that. And I can't say it the way he said it. If this is interested you, read this sermon. It will bless you. It will scare you. But it will bless you as well. And so there's so much more I could say. But here's some thoughts on how to prepare for this judgment. I think it was Thomas Manton said, "Press yourselves to repentance. Do not expect extraordinary dispensations." In other words, you're hearing the word. That's enough. That should cause you to want to come. And then to do what you can in that, to read it, to come to God. Don't expect a lightning bolt from heaven to say, "Turn." The scriptures are enough to do that. Second, I think this is for a lot of us, observe God's checks. What he means by this is he says smothering convictions leads to atheism. When God convicts you of something, respond. Don't put it to the side. Don't try to say, I'll deal with it later. Because that eventually will lead to the path of destruction. Think often of the judgment day. And in doing so, think of ourselves standing before the judge. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Of course, one of the things that the Puritans brought up again and again, and they put it this way, spend most time judging yourself. And if you're judging yourself, you'll have no time to judge other people. You'll be judging yourself. And of course, the scripture gives us that great comfort that if you judge yourselves, you will be not judged with the world. Look to your own heart. And even go further than that, and this is when it gets really difficult, ask God to show you hidden sins. Be willing to face that. Psalm 26, 1 and 2. Sorry for my thumbs. Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2 say this. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. We should want God to prove us and to show us. And then weep for our sins so that we will not burn for them. And then one last thing. The scripture says that believers can look forward to the judgment. We certainly look forward to Christ's return, but Christ's return is a judgment. But we can look forward to that as a time when Christ will finish his work in justifying us, in redeeming us, in preparing us for a kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. A kingdom which Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give to us through his Son. Let me conclude with some of the wisest words that have ever been penned by one of the wisest men we've heard of, Solomon, at the end of Ecclesiastes. This sums it up pretty good. That's what Solomon says. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you do declare to us a command to repent, which tells us that we can, and there is escape from our sin and escape from judgment. And not only that, but you've given us Christ to show us not only must we just turn from sin and try our best, but that he has forgiven us and given us a righteousness of our own that we can stand in for eternity and even in the face of your judgment. And we thank you and praise you for that today, Lord. And Lord, I would pray that this truth would awaken others here, those who deny you, to meet their Maker and to turn to you through Christ for salvation. And even, Lord, that maybe there are some here today who think they are yours, who have the testimony of others but do not have your testimony that they are yours. And, Lord, that they would seek that with all their heart, to know for sure that on the judgment day, they would not hear those fretful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But they would hear those wonderful words, come, blessed of my Father, and enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Lord, turn thou us, and we will be turned. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.